We're going to start off with another. We're going to start and end today with a piece of music. The one we're going to end with is going to require your participation, but we'll start now. This is a song called "Laughing With" by a gal named Regina Spektor from New York, a Russian American artist. It's interesting. It's probably worth chatting about after we listen to it, but we might not do that. But anyway, I think it's a good insight into God's sovereignty. Yeah, let's play it. Go ahead, Kevin. Interesting song. Has anyone heard that before? Nobody's heard that before. What'd you think? It's interesting. And wasn't sure if I should play it. asked Kristen about it. She said, "I like that song a lot, except for that last line, 'We're all laughing with God.' That's a weird one to understand." I think it's very powerful, talking about the mockery that happens to God, who we claim is sovereign over things like planes uncontrollably shaking and cops knocking on your door and saying that they've got some bad news for you and some routine tests coming back and some scary news after that. That's our God, who we believe is sovereign over all that stuff. And the world mocks God. Now, I think what's also interesting is that Regina Spektor, as far as I can tell, doesn't believe what we believe about God. This is a very powerful song, but if you look into her, what she does and the things that she raises money for and does concerts for, it's not things that we would necessarily support. So I don't know where she stands personally, but I think it's a very powerful song. I don't know what she means by "we're all laughing with God," but anyway, I thought it was an interesting musical presentation of God's sovereignty. I don't know if she would say that's what her intention was, but interesting anyway. Quick review, as usual. Why do we study God's attributes? Because He is, and because He's the God with whom we have to do, and because we love Him above everybody else and everything else. And He is what we want to know and study. When we study God's attributes, we learn about God and His world and our place in it, and we talked about how it's we can get some clarification on what we think certain things are in life, how we understand the world. And we put this illustration up several weeks ago and revealed what it said, and you all thought it said jumping to conclusions, and it did not. It said something completely different, so sometimes it gives us clarity on confusing things. We talked about how, I don't know if you can see it very well, but how studying God's attributes is like a black light being shined on a beautiful piece of furniture that then reveals, I don't know if you can see it, but there's some pee or something, some cat pee or something. It reveals to us how grimy, how dirty we are and how much we need Christ. And then the third illustration that we had was that it was like a map trying to guide us to what, you know, what we're looking at in the world. And up in the top left is actually where you're sitting right now. It gives you some perspective on life. Last week, we started a discussion of God's sovereignty, God's attribute that He is sovereign. And we looked at different definitions, and we looked at what the infallible internet says about God's sovereignty, and we went to theopedia.com and looked at what they said, and there was a good definition. It said something like the rest of the definitions that were presented. This is something else that I've heard recently that I think is a good summary of God's sovereignty. God rules over everything, and He also overrules. God rules over and overrules. We all, I think, agreed on what sovereignty meant, that God is in charge, that He is supreme, and that He carries out His will. We looked at several scripture passages that support this idea of sovereignty, although we did note that sovereignty itself is not mentioned in Scripture at all, at least not in the ESV. The word sovereign is three times, all in the New Testament, all referring to God in the second person, saying, "You are, O sovereign Lord," and that kind of thing. So the word sovereign is there, but we looked at many passages, just a few of many, many more, that affirm this doctrine that we have, that God oversees everything, that He is in charge of everything, from the greatest thing to the smallest thing, from what we would consider a good thing to what we consider a bad thing, from our perspective. That He is in charge of it all, that nothing surprises Him, catches Him off guard, that He is ultimately the decision maker with all of that. We talked about passages like Psalm 115:3 that says that God does all that He pleases, or Job 38 that indicates that God is in charge of the created order. God challenges Job. Where, you know, what have you done in this world? Have you given the ocean its boundary, or have you caused the goats to be able to climb so high in the mountains? Have you raised up storms and calmed them down? Genesis 50:20, we saw the truth of that Joseph declared that his brothers who were so awful to him, who left him for dead and did these things. And Joseph declares, you intended this for evil, but God intended this act that you did, these things that you did. He intended that for good. Or Romans 9, of course, along with Alan's exposition, that God is sovereign over all of salvation and damnation of every human soul. And that we looked at that John Piper poem very quickly, where he calls it a glad conspiracy of love, this Trinitarian conspiracy of love to save us. And then we started the discussion about whether we truly believe this. When it comes down to it, in our practice, in our daily lives, do we truly believe that God is sovereign? All the things that happen to you, do you believe that He rules over all of that? Do you truly believe that? We considered that it's a very practical attribute. We looked at this fine artistry here. On this scale of man versus God, what often happens with our marred view of sovereignty in our fallen minds is that we tend to elevate how important man is and give man more weight in the things of the world and in the decision making that we do and in our plans and in our ability to carry out our plans on our own and all of this. And so the scale tips toward man, and God is given less weight than he deserves in what truly is the case. This is what Luther was talking to Erasmus. He said, your thoughts of God are too human. You think of God like you think of yourself. There we go. We looked at this graph as well. This is a very simplistic graph, but you have the view of man on the bottom there, and you can view yourself biblically or much more like the world might view yourself. And depending on how you do that is how your view of God's sovereignty correlates. If you have a biblical view of man, then you have probably a very high, a very lofty, a very reverential, very appropriate biblical view of God and His sovereignty. If you have a very high view of yourself, I can do all things by myself. This is my skills that are carrying this out, and my decision making, and my wisdom. And you know, God is there if I need a paycheck, or if I need some need met, and that's all that God is for. Then you have a very low view of God and a very high view of man. Okay. A.W. Pink wrote, I read this last week. He says that men suppose that God's omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting God's designs on every side. And he says that men think that if God has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. And we consider this ancient charge that God had against the Israelites, which is that you thought that I was one like yourself. This is the charge God had against his people. You were thinking of me the same way you think of yourself. And that's not the case. God is obviously much different than us. And this supremacy of God, this sovereignty of God, this God being different from us has huge implications for us practically. And that's where we started diving in last week and stopped. I wanted to go back a little bit and think about some of the things we talked about in a little bit of a different light. Do you believe God is sovereign in all these different areas of your life and spouses? And I'm going to ask some questions. Just think about them. And I want to challenge yourself. To think through whether, very practically, you really believe in God's sovereignty in these areas of your life, okay? With your spouse, do you ever question whether God gave you the right spouse? Do you ever question why God is not giving you a spouse at the right time if you're single? Do you ever wonder that? When you were single, did you wonder this? If you are single now, do you wonder this? Why aren't you giving me the spouse right now, God? This is the right time for me. Why aren't you giving me a spouse? Do you ever wonder if your spouse can possibly forgive you for some sin that you've committed against him or her? Okay, if you answered yes to any of these, then you've struggled to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Okay. What about with children? Do you ever think that lashing out at your children, that a recent lashing out at your children will ruin them beyond repair? That you have such power in your lashing out that your children are now beyond hope? Do you ever think that your children are who they are because of all the hard work that you've put in? That if they're sweet, that on their good days, if they're sweet and obedient and they're friendly, and they pass all their classes with flying colors, that you think that that's because of all the hard work you put into them? And that you give yourself credit for that? Do you ever think for a second that they're actually your children ultimately? That the buck stops with you, with all things related to them. If you answered yes to any of those, then you've struggled to believe that God is truly sovereign, that he rules over all. What about with your finances? Have you ever wondered whether your needs will actually be met? Whether your ends will be met, your needs? Have you ever concluded that you can't afford to tithe since you have so many other expenses? Have you ever purchased a lottery ticket because you think that your earned income won't supply the needs for your family? If you answered yes to any of these, I think you've struggled to believe that God is truly sovereign. What about in the workplace? Do you ever stress out about whether you will be able to do all that's required of you at work? Do you stress out? Do you crack under that pressure? Do you ever get scared that you can't talk about God with your coworkers because you might be fired? Or because someone will think more lowly of you? Will disrespect you? Will make fun of you? Do you believe that the pink slip you received was random and will result in horrible things for your family? If you answered yes to any of these, I think you've struggled to acknowledge the true absolute sovereignty of God. What about in the church and evangelism? Have you ever felt burdened by the gospel because you think you won't have enough effective words to convince somebody that they need to be saved? Have you ever wondered if Dawkins or Hitchens or anyone else will turn any of God's people into an atheist forever? Have you ever wondered if old Peachtree is turning people away from the kingdom of God who otherwise would come to know Christ because of some characteristic in us? That we have that kind of power as a congregation to actually prevent people from entering the kingdom of God or to remove them from it because of some less than ideal characteristic about our church. If you answered yes to any of these, I think that you don't fully acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Okay, I want to have a special consideration here. We've heard just spend a few minutes on this because it's apropos for our for this time of the year and this time of the last 4 years. We've heard Helen talking about God's sovereignty in election. It turns out God is also sovereign in elections. And I think that's worth considering for a little bit. Last week I was going to put up, and the reason I say this is should be for obvious reasons. We're a very politics-conscious church, and we're very passionate about our politics and what we believe in, and that's good. I think that's very good. Last week I was going to put up, we ran out of time, but I was going to put up the latest polls between Obama and Romney that showed that Obama had a 4.1-point lead over Mitt Romney in the average of the polls. But a week has gone by and a presidential debate has happened, and the polls are a little bit different. I don't know if you keep up with that. Here are the latest polls. This is from Real Clear Politics, which takes an average of various national polls. And you can see an up and down there. The red line is Mitt Romney, and the blue line is Barack Obama. It shows a 1.4-point lead that Barack Obama has over Mitt Romney. I have no interest in getting into any kind of political discussion today. That's not the point of this. I want you to think right now, how does this make you feel? What do you think about this? And what if I had put up last week the poll that Barack Obama was leading by 4.1 points? What's going through your mind right now? Are you excited about this graph? Are you excited about this? Encouraged, more happy, more comfortable, more peaceful, realizing that your pick is still in the lead and might have another 4 years to do what he's been doing for the last 4 years? Or perhaps you're reading these polls a little bit differently and you're very excited that your pick is catching up in the polls and will perhaps replace the current president as the president of the United States. And again, how would you feel if it was last week and you see that gap was widened? Would you be very excited thinking, oh, it's a shoo-in for Barack Obama? Or would you be very, very discouraged thinking, this is horrible. Barack Obama is running away with it. Here's my question. However you're feeling, why are you feeling that way? Okay? And again, I realize that everybody probably wants to throw their hand up and start talking politics or something. A lot of people are really, really into that. No, I'm not interested in it right here. I'm happy to talk politics anytime with anybody, except for right now. The main thing we're trying to figure out is if God is sovereign, if you really believe God is sovereign, your passions about politics, how does that affect your passions about politics? If you believe God is sovereign, and can raise up and does raise up every world leader and overrules every world leader. How does this affect this belief in God's sovereignty? How does this affect your feelings, your emotions, your discouragement or your encouragement, your excitement or your depression, as it were, about what's happening in the polls and what's happening in about 4 weeks? Could it be that you truly think that if your guy is in office, then the nation will be safe and sound? And if the other guy is in office, all hell will break loose? Do you really think that? You may not say that, but do you really believe that? Do you fear that America's future, and therefore your freedom to worship, or discipline your kids as you see fit, or pay precisely X percent in taxes, or some other reason, is at stake? And without your guy getting elected, this risk increases? Could it be that you truly think that if your guy is in office, your life is safe and sound from terrorism? And if the other guy is in office, your days are shortened? Could it be that you truly think that if your guy is in office, your finances are safe and sound from recessions? And if the other guy is in office, you'll go broke? Could it be that you truly think that if your guy is in office, he will be the one effectively ordaining the exact number of days that unborn children will live? Could it be that you truly think that unless your guy is in office, the biblical ideal for marriage will be at risk of being lost forever? The fact of the matter is that your bank balance, the number of days an unborn child lives, the institution of marriage, whether the economy is strong or weak, our number of days on earth, whether we die from old age or a plane running into our office, all of those things are under God's control, under God's sovereign control. And if you for one second think that your guy being in office or the other guy not being in office is somehow the ultimate deciding factor in some of these things, and you can think of all other a bunch of other reasons you can put in there, if your hope for X, Y, or Z thing in life is based on a Democrat or a Republican being in office, then I don't think that you truly believe in God's sovereignty. When you wake up on November 7th, 4 weeks and 3 days from now, and you see the results of the election, don't you dare for one half of one second think that the result is other than exactly what God intended to happen, and that He sovereignly ordained to happen. And you should pray now and in the weeks ahead that the Lord would be gracious to us, to this nation, to the man who's going to be in the office, and to you, to prepare you for whatever is going to happen, that we might trust Him alone for our daily bread. Okay? It's very, very important that we might trust Him alone for our daily bread, for our possessions, for our leaders. Okay? There has never been, is not now, nor ever will be, a Savior on Capitol Hill. Brand that into your mind. Because I see a lot of people, I see in my own heart, and I see in a lot of people in this church, and I see a lot of people in the Christian church as a whole, falling regularly into a temptation that we do have a Savior on Capitol Hill, and that somehow the world is not good if party A, B, or C is in charge, and the world is good if party A, B, the other party is in charge. Just a word of caution there, okay? So it's not a political discussion as much as it is to say, if you are doubting for a second that whatever happens on November 6th, that's the right date, is outside of God's control, if you're doubting that it is within God's control, then you are struggling to truly believe the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. Okay. Now, some of the previous comments I raised about if you believe that the pink slip is random and some of these other things, they may be a little. They may come across a little bit simplistic, and I think that they probably are in some cases. But I want to point out. I want to kind of use those to emphasize the point that sometimes we behave, sometimes we act and think and present ourselves and have conversations with people in a way that indicates that we don't truly believe that God is sovereign. We say that, and we subscribe to confessions that declare that, and we sing hymns, and hopefully we'll sing one in a little bit that declares that God is sovereign. But when it comes down to it, we behave as though we don't actually think that. And I wanted to point out, and these may step on your toes, and I guess I'm not sure. I'm sorry. I mean, I'm sorry if it you know, hopefully this doesn't embarrass anyone in particular. I don't think it will. I'm not going to call out any names or anything. But I want to point out at least what I can see as some symptoms, and then I'll see if anybody has anything to add to symptoms of a lack of belief in God's sovereignty. Because I think we actually believe, or we act sometimes like we don't believe that God is sovereign. We tend to only attribute to God things that are neat and good and wonderful and that kind of thing. Here's one. So this is one that I fear is going to step on some toes, because I hear this a lot. That was such a God thing. I hear this phrase, and I don't know where it comes from, and I agree with it in and of itself as a truth. Usually when I hear this phrase, that was such a God thing. I don't ever remember hearing it outside of the context of something bad in my perception was going to happen, like I was going to die of cancer or of sepsis. My sister was very close to dying of sepsis a few weeks ago. And then she is still alive and the sepsis went away. That was such a God thing that she's alive still. Totally agree, wholeheartedly agree. But the way that this phrase is used is symptomatic, I think, of this idea that God is not in charge of the sepsis, that God reacts to the sepsis by providing purity of the body again, or health, or whatever, right? This is where I usually hear this. I mean, I hope I'm not stepping on toes, but stop saying this kind of thing unless you're going to make it a habit of giving God the credit for everything. Okay? Don't make it a habit of only attributing to God things that in your view are good. That's not right. It's not biblical. It's not accurate. God brings sepsis into human bodies for some reason, and God takes sepsis away from human bodies for some reason. God brings up hurricanes that destroy cities, and he also calms the storms. Doesn't he? Am I wrong there? So to say, it was such a God thing that the hurricane turned. Yes, you're right. And it was also a God thing that the hurricane formed. And so be careful if you like to use this kind of phrasing, go for it. But use it biblically. Use it appropriately. Give credit to God for all things. Or else what you're doing in your mind and in the mind of those who are listening and talking to you is establishing a kind of God that's inconsistent with the Bible's view of sovereignty. Okay, you're establishing a kind of God who isn't in charge of the bad things, but reacts to the bad things and is in charge of them. So he overrules, but doesn't necessarily rule over. Okay? I hope that makes sense. Do you ever worry? Should we do a show of hands here? I don't think so. Do you ever worry at all, ever, in the least? If so, then you are not responding to this biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. Okay? And here's what I mean by worry. By worry, I mean that you think that the unknown is a bigger deal than God's power. Okay, that you think whatever it is that you're worried about, your child's safety while they're away at camp, or whether Al-Qaeda will strike us again, or whether my sister's sepsis will go away, or whether my job will be stable, or whether the next paycheck will come. Whatever you're worrying, it's unknown in the future. If you're concluding by your behavior and your thinking that this is scary enough that your life becomes unhappy and that you're not trusting the Lord to provide for this unknown situation, then I think it's symptomatic that you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Or that you believe in it, but you're neglecting it. That you're neglecting that beautiful doctrine. Because I think we can believe in the sovereignty of God and then ignore it in practice. I think we can do that. I think we can do that with a lot of things. A lot of attributes of God, a lot of biblical doctrines. But with sovereignty of God, if you are a worrywart, if you are just unable to sleep because of your worry about the unknowns, you don't have peace in your life because of this worry of the unknowns. And I think that's a symptom that you don't fully trust in the sovereignty of God. Similar to that, do you ever stress out? This is when you know, there's no unknown. You know what needs to be done. You know how to do it. You know how much time is required to do it. But you just crack under this pressure of not of thinking that in your own strength and power and skill set and time frame, you are not going to be able to get everything done. If any of you have ever been to the offices of the accounting firm Mercero, Lazenby, and Rackus up there in Suwannee, and if you go into the office of senior accountant Peg Eldridge, who's a former member of Old Peachtree, you'll see a handcrafted sign up on the wall that says, "If stress burned calories, I'd be a size 7. Okay. Which doesn't make a lot of sense for a guy. But I suppose that would be like, I'd be a size 28 or something. Peg is a wonderful woman. I've never seen her stressed out. She's a very godly, professional woman. The sign, though, I think is very interesting as a perspective on our culture and our society. I don't know if this is universal for the world, but certainly in our kind of society where we value working and working hard and working for a good solid paycheck and for fulfillment in your job and all these kinds of things, right? If your workload is such that you are what we would consider stressing out, which means you're just incapable of functioning almost, you know, this kind of thing, I think it's a lack of a trust in God's sovereignty. I think it's trying to take on in your skill set, independent of whatever God can provide for you, trying to take on within your time frame and all the things God's called you to do, instead of trusting in Him to provide the right kind of time that you need to do what you need to do. And trusting in your own tools and your own wisdom instead of in God. And I think that's symptomatic of a lack of trusting in God as our sovereign God. If you don't pray, I think this reveals a lack of trust in God's sovereignty. Now, this is an interesting one because you can say, well, why pray? God is sovereign. It's the same kind of argument as why evangelize? God is sovereign over everyone's souls. If you don't pray, I think that's probably an indication that you either don't believe in God's sovereignty or maybe you have a twisted view of God's sovereignty. The fact of the matter is that God, one, requires us to pray. And there's lots of good things that come through prayer for ourselves as we vocally, as we verbally and mentally say to God, I am not God and you are. And I want to cast these burdens on you. I know you're real. And I want to tell you about these things. But also God works through prayers to carry out His plans. This may be something that's very hard. It's very hard for me to understand this, but that's God works in this way. God says, call out to me to do this wonderful thing. God, I'm calling out to you to do this wonderful thing. Okay, I'm going to do this wonderful thing. God uses prayer to actually carry out His plans. And if you don't pray, I think you have either a twisted or an absent view of God's sovereignty. Or, it's very similar to that, if you pray only about big things, I don't know that it could be another way, and so this isn't a criticism of our evening prayer time. But one of the things that's very interesting in the evening prayer time is that most of the prayer requests are what we would consider big things. Big diseases, big trips, big issues, big job problems. Now, hopefully our prayer lives personally, as we pray to God on our own, and not in front of everyone and not with everyone and that kind of thing. Hopefully there's a little bit more trust in God of the little things too. So you never hear somebody say, I think I'm catching a cold. Can we pray together for that? We kind of chuckle when we hear that. I don't know why. God's sovereign over the common cold too. So when we only pray to God about the big things or the bad things, that's often what you hear in the prayer time, right? You look at the prayer time, it's usually, thank you for the kids. Thank you for the children we have and the children that are on their way. We thank you for that. And then it goes into things typically that we consider to be bad. We tend not to praise God. For, you know, we have prayer requests and praises. And our prayer lives, I think, reflect that we only look to God Let me put it this way. Does your prayer life reflect that you only look to God as a reactive, fix the bad things kind of God? If so, then I think that may be symptomatic that you don't have an appropriate or biblical view of God's sovereignty in the wonderful things. It's almost as though the daily health that my family has and the ability for all the bills to get paid is kind of like, okay, that's me doing that. But then, shoot, the bank went negative, or shoot, I lost my job, or shoot, my family isn't healthy. Hey God, can you react to this and fix this for me? Now I'm going to turn to you as the sovereign God to fix this. But we neglect that God is sovereign over good and wonderful things and small things and that kind of thing. Okay? I wanted to emphasize this too. Oh, maybe I didn't put it up here. I don't think I typed it up here. I said to click the slide and put it up here. There was this thought. It's okay to not know how God is sovereign. It's okay not to know how God is sovereign. But you must believe that God is sovereign. Okay? We are not in Scripture told to understand how God functions, how God works, how His will is carried out in every detail. But we are told in Scripture to believe that God is sovereign and to trust in God as sovereign. As Steve. So I have two responses in answer of that question. One is, very practically, God, it's going to be very obvious, God not only ordains events, He also ordains other ways that He carries out that event one way or the other. So in the case of sepsis, God, I have zero doubt in my mind that God brought sepsis into my sister's body, or that sepsis developed within God's sovereign control. And also that God created a whole bunch of doctors and gave doctors, previous doctors who were given previous doctors who have studied medicines and figured out that when sepsis comes along, you do these things and it helps. So God ordains sickness and medicines. He ordains hurricanes and plywood. He has created these things, right? So that's one response. I think that... You use those things, not saying, well, que sera, sera, but yes, God, you're now giving me an opportunity to practice stewardship and to practice protective acts and to practice that kind of thing. Two, the more important thing to me for today, for this context, is what's your heart, what's your thinking, what's your feeling in this point, your affections and your beliefs and your doctrines here. How do they play out? Do you believe within that hurricane you take this sort of feudal, whatever, que sera, sera, and I'm not going to do anything to protect my family, and I'm not going to do anything to protect my own body or to protect the well-being of those around me or to protect the property I'm stewarding. And since God ordained this hurricane, He's going to ordain whether it just kind of skips over my house or blows it down. I just don't see that that's a biblically grounded view of God's sovereignty in practice. So I would say that if your heart is trusting in the Lord, saying, I believe that you are ordaining this hurricane, and I fully acknowledge that you can blow this house and this body away, and He does a lot of the time. If you're acknowledging that while you're hammering in the plywood over your windows, I think you have a very biblical approach to God's sovereignty. Approach to how God's sovereignty plays out in our lives. I'll finish with that thought. Yes, carry on. I want to add to that story, some stories of sovereignty. I'm going to skip this one, Trading Currencies for Nations Bank. I'll skip that one for the sake of time because a couple other stories have been provided here. Scott, yep.
Let me just, for one second here, so we can differentiate between certain things to produce confusion. There's sovereignty.
I agree. That's great. Thank you. Thank you. Another story, along with these other stories of sovereignty in action here, came across this story of the oldest pipe organ in Georgia. If you saw the oldest pipe organ in Georgia, you'd get a glimpse of God's sovereignty. It's located in Savannah, in the sanctuary of the First African Baptist Church. First African Baptist Church's motto is seeking God, shaping lives, and serving the world. Its congregation began meeting in 1773, and the current sanctuary was built in 1859 by a majority enslaved congregation. Okay, think of those dates in the context for an African church arising. Its ceiling has a nine-patch pattern that resembles a quilt, and the quilt was an important symbol in the Underground Railroad to signify safe houses, that this is a safe place to start, to stop, and if you, you know, depending on the quilting. The pews in the balcony are the original pews, and I've not been there, but I'm sure that if you stand there in the sanctuary and reflect on all these things, you'll get a glimpse of God's sovereignty. Why do I say that? Because why, in that context of 18th century slavery, 19th century slavery, segregation all the way up till recent times, why in that context, especially early on, would black slaves call out to the God that their white slave owners professed? This is a point that Anthony Carter raised. Some of you came to the Aletheia Forum on Race in the Church. Anthony Carter pointed this out in his book On Being Black and Reformed, which documents the sovereignty of God through the history of the black Christians in America. He says, African-American Christians' very existence is without a doubt the supernatural work of God's providence. The African-American church is an enigma. It is an institution whose existence is unlikely and unpredictable. How could African-American men and women embrace the same Christ that their oppressors professed? God was sovereign over every man, woman, and child that was stolen from the shores of Africa, and was also sovereignly in charge of bringing some of those people to himself to start a congregation in Savannah, the first black church in America. Another interesting story, this is much more what we study on a weekly basis. Think of Christ, who died at the age of 33. It's very young. He died at the age of 33 years old. He had a misfit band of disciples. He had his followers, all the people who were supposed to know all of his teaching and have followed him were unsure of who he really was. They were doubting it. They were rejecting him and denying him. Running away from him, falling asleep when he asked them not to, all of these things. The world was in chaos. I mean, the world was very chaotic. We have a much more organized society, as far as I can tell, reading in Scripture from what was happening there. Paul writes to the Corinthian church about all these different things that were happening in Corinth, including even a man having sexual relations with his mother-in-law. Very, very corrupt things. This, if I was there and saw all of this and was kind of concluding that, you know, I came to the conclusion that yes, this is the promised Messiah and this is the promised Redeemer of God's people and all this, I don't think I would have thought, that timing makes a lot of sense, God. Well done. 33 years old, the world's in chaos. Why didn't he live to be 95? Why couldn't he have healed hundreds of thousands of more people and make his name spread all the way to the most distant places on earth? Why did he die now? Why at 33? Why die when his mother is standing there at the cross watching him die? Well, why that? Why not? Why couldn't she have passed on and let this be sort of just a normal earthly dying? Why couldn't he have died of old age and let that be the redemptive plan? Why couldn't that have been the sacrifice? He still would have been sinless. Why not do it that way? We know why. There are lots of reasons why. But this is probably what I would have been thinking. Are you really sovereign, God? That Jesus died at 33 years old, barely, just a few years after he really started his public ministry. Why at 33? Would any of us for a second argue that that wasn't perfect? That that wasn't precisely the right day and moment for Christ to die? I don't think so. I don't think any of us would argue that. But I thought that was interesting to consider. Why not do it in the way that we see fit, God? Why do it that way? There's this thought of what's your story? You can think about that. What's your story of sovereignty? I talked about my sister, Joanna, and I talked about my cousins before and many others who have suffered or who have been very much blessed. I have many stories of God's sovereignty. Yeah, Jay.
Just curious, where's that church located? Do you know the city?
First African Baptist Church? Savannah.
Oh, okay.
Still there. We're going to go a few minutes over. Michelle, can I get you to play piano? Listen to this quote, and then I'll make you stand. We'll stand and sing a hymn, but listen to this quote by Charles Spurgeon. I'm going to tell you which one until we're supposed to start. Listen to Charles Spurgeon here. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that God, that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. Take your hymnals, stand and let's sing, O Father, You are Sovereign, which is number 75. Number 75, thank you, Michelle. Let's sing, O Father, You are Sovereign. And each verse, by the way, highlights a different sphere of how God is sovereign. Let's stand.
Thank you.
Father, we're grateful to you for being sovereign in every sphere of our lives, overseeing all the affairs of what we do, overseeing all the affairs of creation, and overseeing all the affairs of heaven. And Lord, we pray, as this last line says, that you, our sovereign Lord and Savior, that we would trust and worship you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.